This evening's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Again, that's the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen, they say of them. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, and the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney.
We appreciate that good prayer this evening and the great songs of Zion that we've sung and the reading that Denver did so well from the Word of God. I appreciate very much the young people of this congregation, especially the young ones who have been baptized into Christ in the last 2 or 3 or 4 years, and how well they're taking hold and taking part in the services of the church, serving the audience, and doing all of the things that they do. I only hope that God will grant me the opportunity to live to see them mature, to be even greater workers for the cause of Christ than they are now. In a moment or two, we're going to continue our study of the great prophet Hosea and begin with his relentless judgment against Israel. But before we get into that, I would like to, in the movies they used to call them, give you a preview of coming events. Next Lord's Day evening, if God wills, we're going to conclude our study of the book of Hosea. It's been a long study because it's a rather long book, 14 chapters. And I hope that you have, at least to some degree, enjoyed receiving what I have enjoyed in preparing as much as I've enjoyed it in preparing. I have a better grasp on the great book. I have a greater appreciation of God after completing a study of the book of Hosea than I have had heretofore. And so we hope that you'll be with us again Lord's Day evening when we conclude this book. The last chapter of the book of Hosea is prophetic in its nature. He talks about some things that are going to happen when Israel, the nation of Israel, returns to the land that he gave them originally, the land of Canaan, and then what's going to grow out of that nation after they returned to the land of Canaan. And there are some beautiful, beautiful promises and prophecies found in this last chapter of the future for these people, and perhaps even the future for us. And so this evening we want to begin with lesson number 12 at chapter 13, the relentless judgment of God on the nation of Israel. In this final chapter of prophecy of destruction, now this is not the final chapter, but it's the final chapter of prophecy of destruction, which has been repeated again and again and again since the beginning of chapter 8 of this book. Hosea, God's last prophet to the nation of Israel, whose work dates between 735 B.C. and the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C., spoke of the horrors that would accompany the Assyrian invasion of that nation. And the picture is anything but pleasant, it's anything but beautiful. He pointed out that God had made an irrevocable decision in this matter, and what God had planned to do would come to pass. And as a matter of fact, at the time he spoke chapter 13, it was probably less than 5 years away from coming to pass. He pointed out in this chapter, in the first 3 verses, that Denver read for us so well this evening, that God will overcome Ephraim. Now, you'll recall that I've told you in times past that the name Ephraim was one of the names of one of the tribes that left the nation of God and moved north and established a new capital in Samaria. As a matter of fact, the leader of that group of people, Jeroboam the First, who was the first king and set up the first idols in that nation, came from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, for those of us who might be a little short on our memory this evening, and we're all that way sometime, aren't we? I know I am. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph that was born to the great patriarch Joseph and his Egyptian wife Asenath when he lived in the country of Egypt. She gave birth to two sons by Joseph, one of them named Ephraim and the other named Manasseh. Ephraim was the younger of the two boys, and yet when it came time for Jacob to bless those two sons of Joseph, he gave Ephraim a greater blessing than he gave to Manasseh, and is probably one of the things that led to the downfall of this tribe. But since Ephraim was the dominant tribe of the 10 northern tribes that formed the northern kingdom, oftentimes the name Ephraim is applied to the whole kingdom. In other words, he's talking about the whole nation of Israel, but he's calling it by the name of one tribe. And so he says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, there was a time that the tribe of Ephraim was a humble nation, God says. He exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, in other words, when he set up the golden calves and began to worship them, he died. He died spiritually. You know, this statement reminds me of what God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, you may freely eat of all of the trees that are in this garden, with the exception of one. The tree which is in the midst of the garden, which is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. And they ate of the forbidden fruit, to make a long story short, and they died. But you say, how can you say they died? Adam lived 930 years after he ate of the forbidden fruit. He died spiritually the day he disobeyed God. And that's exactly what happened to Ephraim, isn't it? And so when he offended through the Baals, in other words, when he offended God by worshiping some other god, after all, these people knew as well as anybody on the face of the earth that the first two commandments were, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. When they violated both of those commandments in one fell swoop, God said, Ephraim died. Israel died spiritually. Now they sin more and more, he went on to say, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver. They never did quit making them. Right up until the time that the Assyrians invaded their land, they were still making new gods to worship according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They had people who were busy all the time making these gods. And they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And we'll look at that in a moment and see what it means. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, and like the chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. In this text, God made three great points. Number one, Ephraim had always been a source of trouble to the nation of Israel and to himself. Number two, her idolatry had increased throughout her history. Number three, God intended that this tribe, as well as the nation of Israel, should vanish like a cloud. We should look at each of these briefly to learn what the prophet had in mind when he spoke this language. Ephraim was a source of trouble. Ephraim had always striven to be the most important tribe of the 12 tribes. Thought she ought to be, as a matter of fact. Jacob blessed, as I've already mentioned, Ephraim over Manasseh in Genesis 48, 18 through 20, and that's when her trouble began in all reality. Ephraim was jealous, and I wish I had time to go back and explore these stories with you, but I don't tonight. But he was jealous of the victories of Gideon and Jephthah over their enemies, and actually came to the point of scolding them. Why didn't you tell us to come out and help you fight against these enemies? And Gideon and Jephthah were not afraid of the leaders of the tribe of Israel. They said, "We did tell you and you didn't do anything about it, so be quiet." And so the first king of the 10 tribes of Israel was Jeroboam the first, an Ephraimite, according to 1 Kings 11 and verse 26. Ephraim, desiring to exalt himself, made one serious mistake right after another, which is usually what happens to persons who desire to exalt themselves. It was not by accident that an Ephraimite king became the first king of Israel. They were always striving to have more and to be more and to display more than their ability merited, really. This tribe thought more highly of themselves, to use a New Testament quotation, than they ought to have thought. They should have thought soberly, but they did not. Their pride brought them to a sad end, to a catastrophic end, as a matter of fact. Ephraim led Israel into idolatry, and they have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill, and all of it, Hosea went on to say, is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. You remember the big fairy tale that Jeroboam the first told the Israelites. He was afraid that if they went back down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, that they would settle their differences with the tribes of Benjamin and Judah and reunite as a nation. So he began by erecting golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And he told the people, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, there wasn't a word of truth in that. But he did keep them from going back to Jerusalem to worship. As a matter of fact, he erected his own kind of temple in the city of Samaria on Mount Gerizim in order to have a place for his people to worship God. But they never did really do that. You remember when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she said, our fathers say we're supposed to worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said the time's coming when it won't make any difference to worship what God wants as somebody to worship him in spirit and in truth. And of course, I'm paraphrasing. They expressed worship, homage, and adoration to calves rather than to God. They kissed the calves. God used four figures of speech to tell of their rapid demise. They shall be like a morning cloud. I can remember when I was a boy on a farm down in Wetzel County. On a summer day, we'd get up early in the morning. We always got up about 4 o'clock. And you look out over the horizon, or as much of the horizon as you can see in Wetzel County, and you'd see these big, dark, black clouds. And you'd think, oh boy, don't have to hoe corn today, it's going to rain. And by the time you'd eaten breakfast, the clouds were all gone, and there was no rain, and you hoed corn in the straight down sun. God said, this nation of Ephraim is going to be like clouds in the morning that promise rain, and then they dissipate. Two, they're going to be like the early dew of morning. Go out in the tall grass in the morning and get your feet wet, don't you? But in an hour, it's all gone, isn't it? So this nation is going to be. They're like the chaff from a threshing floor. You'll remember in ancient times, when they wanted to purify the grain, they would wait for a windy day, and then they would take what we would call shovels. They were big wooden scoops, and they'd scoop into the wheat and or barley or whatever it was, and throw it up in the air. And the blowing wind would take the chaff away, and pure grain would fall back down to the threshing floor. But the chaff was gone. In his poem, Tam O'Shanter, the great Scottish poet brought about the idea of the brevity of pleasure that reminds me of this nation of Ephraim. He said, pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower and the bloom is shed. Or like the snow that falls upon the river, a moment white, gone forever. This nation was going to dissipate. It was going to disappear like chaff from the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. Soon gone, isn't it? These figures show two important things about this nation. Number one, their destruction was going to be quick. It wasn't going to last for years and years and years and years. And number two, they were helpless to stop it. It's going to happen. God said it's going to happen. And what God says will happen, will happen. God had a right to destroy Israel. You say, preacher, that's a harsh statement. It may be harsh, friends, but it's true. Because in Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, we read about all of the things that he'd done for this nation. He'd brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Moses, by the power of God, parted the Red Sea. And the children of Israel passed through on dry ground. I hardly ever think of that, as I don't think of a humorous incident that happened in England when a rather large lady from New Zealand had to get off a bus and make her way very quickly to a restroom. And there was a bunch of people standing at the door of the bus smoking cigarettes. They weren't allowed to smoke on the bus. And she started down those steps and she yelled, "Get out of my way!" And the people just parted and let her through. And our guide said, "'Twas like the parting of the Red Sea." The English know their Bible. They just don't pay attention to it. God said, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. I'm the one that picked you a bunch of scruffy slaves up and brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there's no Savior beside me." But they did. They claimed to know other gods. No idol has ever been a Savior. Only Yahweh, God, had done all that for them. And many more things that we don't have time to discuss this evening. God cared for them in the wilderness. When they wanted water, he brought it out of a rock. When they wanted food, he rained manna down from heaven. When they wanted meat, he fed them quail till it came out their noses. God took care of them. Through Moses, he brought water from a rock. Not once, but twice. He said, "I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought." I knew you here means that he didn't just know where they were. He took care of them. He looked after them. God fed them manna, quail, preserved their shoes and their clothing. I was telling the fellows in class the other day, think about this. Here's a kid 6 years old. Now, who goes through more shoes than kids 6 years old? Their feet grow. They don't usually wear a pair out, do they? But their feet grow through them, or nearly so. I've heard parents complain again and again. "You know, it's only been a month and a half since I bought this kid's shoes." Well, that's the nature of growing people. But those seven-year-old kids that came out of Egypt, when they were 40-year-old men going into the land of Canaan, had the same shoes on. Their shoes had grown with them. They hadn't worn out. They were wearing the same clothes. Even Joseph had to have a new coat every year. But their clothes grew with them. They never wore out. God preserved these people unimaginably. Don't you parents who have growing children wish that God would take care of your kids' shoes that way? God fed them manna and quail, preserved their clothing. He gave them everything they needed and blessings they didn't need. Well, what happened then? Well, when they began to prosper, they became proud. And pride led them to worship idols. Golden calves. And they worshiped them in most unseemly ways. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me, God says. They forgot who brought them out of Egypt. They forgot who hammered them into a nation. They forgot who gave them the greatest law that had ever been given in the world up until that time. Like ungrateful animals, they bit the hand that cared for them. What a pity. What a tragedy. So God made a resolution of destruction for Israel in verses 7 and 8 of the chapter. So he said, "I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cages, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." This is an unbelievably strong figure of speech. You don't ever want to meet a lion. I heard a story one time about a missionary who was over in Africa wandering around by himself, and he ran into a lion, and the lion began to pursue him. And of course, the lion had four legs and he only had two, so the lion was gaining. And after a while, he thought, I've got to get away from this beast, but I don't know how, so I'm going to drop down and pray. And he dropped down on his knees and began to pray. And he looked over, and there sat the lion beside him with his paws up and his head bowed. And the missionary looked over and said, Brother Lion, are you a Christian? And he said, No, but I'm expressing thanks. Well, you don't want to meet a lion. You don't want to meet a lion. God said, I'll come at you like a lion. Notice these strong figures for destruction. He come like a lion. No escape. He said, I'll lurk by the road like a leopard. Leopards are interesting creatures. They're powerful animals. They can run for short distances up to 70 miles an hour. They can get out here on I-70 and do the speed limit. They're a stealthy animal. And you only know he's there when he's got you. This is the way God would bring the Assyrians on Israel. They wouldn't know they were there till they had them. Escape from such an animal is so rare, it is hardly ever heard of. God said, I'll be like a bear, pardon me, whose cubs have been stolen. Few, if any, animals are more ferocious and deadly than a bear, especially a she-bear whose cubs have been taken away or destroyed. She doesn't stop to ask who you are or whether or not you did it. She just tears you to pieces. She will destroy any or all things in her path in an attempt to find those cubs. God said this nation would be set upon as if they were being attacked by wild animals. And those who have studied Assyrian warfare tell us that these figures are pretty accurate because they were among the most ferocious, vicious, and pitiless warriors that have ever appeared upon the earth. And what's going to happen? Well, Israel's not going to receive any help from their king. Matter of fact, he's going to be in the middle of this fracas, as W.C. Fields used to say. And they're not going to receive any help from God because God's already told them, I'm not going to help you because you forgot me. And so God had his prophet cry out, Oh, Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, Give me a king. And princes, I gave you a king in my anger, and I'll take him away in my wrath, God said. Israel's destroyed because she stood against her help, God. Israel rejected the judges for a king. And now she has the help of neither. The judges have long since been gone, and she hasn't had a king worthy of the name in 300 years or more. And she's quit worshiping God. So where is she going to appeal for help? She rejected the counsel of Samuel and demanded a king. Give us a king so we'll be like the nations round about us, Israel said. God told Samuel, and the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should reign over them. They won't let me rule them the way I want to, Samuel. So go ahead, let them have what they want. Have you ever noticed how frequently God gives man what he really wants, even if it's bad for him? That's because God will not overrule our free moral agency. Look at their dilemma. They rejected Yahweh, who'd loved and cared for them ever since Egypt. They rejected Samuel and the judges that God had established. They're gone. They cannot help them. They had demanded and got a king, but not one fit to rule over them since the days of Solomon. So what are they going to do? They're going to be destroyed as a nation and go into Assyrian captivity for almost 200 years. Ephraim's sin was heaped up in the presence of God, So Hosea proclaimed in chapter 13, verses 12 and 14, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. In other words, this nation is going to suffer a lot of pain. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. That's a rather strange statement. One of the strangest found in the Bible, incidentally. We'll look at it in a moment. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. The iniquity, the sin, the immorality, the rejection of God, so far as Ephraim was concerned, was bound up. The sin is known to God. It's like grain put into a sack or potatoes put into a sack and tied at the top. There's no missing what it is. The sorrow that's to come upon them would be like a woman in childbirth. Give me the drugs, they cry out. It will be hard to bear. The captivity will be anything but easy. No bed of roses. They will be treated with such contempt that it is hard for us today to imagine it, much less describe it. But Israel was like a child who wants to stay too long at the mouth of the womb. That can't happen. The child must come into this world. That never happens. Israel is not going to escape to safety. She's going to be punished. In Hosea 13:14, there is a prophecy of the coming of the Messianic kingdom, or what we refer to as the church. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. God will destroy Israel's destroyers, and he'll bring what's left of her back to the promised land. The time will come when man will not have to suffer the punishment for his sin, God says. But for now, Israel has to pay. But the time is coming when God will forgive. This nation was once great, and so far as the book of Hosea is concerned, it is now gone. This passage reads, though he's fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord, the Assyrian armies were going to come from east of Palestine. The wind of the Lord come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He, that is the enemy, shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped open. What kind of barbarity is that? That's the kind that Israel suffered. There are several important points here for us to look at as briefly as we can. Let's look at the meanings of the figures of speech in verse 15. The name Ephraim means double fruitfulness. She was once a great and wealthy tribe in a great and wealthy nation. She was fruitful among her brethren. But an east wind is coming from the wilderness of God's description. And that's God's description of the Assyrian army that would come like the Sirocco. Maybe in some old movies you've heard the word Sirocco. The Sirocco was a hot wind that blew off the desert of what is now Iran and Iraq. And it would blow across the Jordan River from time to time into the land of Palestine. And it literally cooked everything in its path. I remember in the early days of the present war that we're fighting in Iraq, there was a Sirocco. Maybe you remember seeing it on television. This time it not only came with heat, but it came with dust, remember? And it choked thousands of people to death who were attempting to breathe as this Sirocco bore down on the city of Baghdad. Well, that's what the prophet's talking about in this passage of Scripture. So Israel is likened to an artesian spring that's going dry because of a hot wind. She's not going to continue. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountains shall be dried up. The hot Sirocco will destroy Israel like an artesian spring drying up at full flow. That Sirocco is the Assyrian army. The damage to this nation is to be traumatic by any standard. Israel was a foolish nation. God put it a little more kindly. He said she was unwise. Ephraim's wealth was going to be carried away. Nothing of any value was going to be left in the treasury of this nation. This nation is not only going to be destroyed, it's going to be bankrupt. Her wealth would be gone. Her young men and women would be taken into slavery. Thousands of her people would be slaughtered. This is a bleak picture. I don't know how a bleaker one could be put in our language. And the final verse of this chapter is almost gory. Well, it is gory, I think. And that's not a reflection on the prophet or on God. It's just the picture. In Hosea 13:16, God said, Samaria has been tried and found guilty of rebellion against God. She would fall by the sword. The picture the prophet wants these people to see is that helpless civilians will be slain along with any army that Samaria might have. And her army was weak. It didn't amount to much. Hosea will make the picture even more graphic. Speaking of babies being picked up and dashed to death on the pavement or up against a building, and I'm not going to go into that in any depth, and I'm sure not going to show any pictures. Finally, he spoke of the most grotesque thing of all, in my opinion, expectant mothers being disemboweled by the Assyrian soldiers. My, oh my, that's a terrible picture. There's an alternate reading of the Hebrew language here, which says their women will be disfigured with the sword. Of course, being disemboweled would certainly be disfigured. However, the former, the disemboweling of expectant mothers, was a code of conduct in ancient armies. That was still done when the Romans came against the Jews in AD 70. And the rendering of the New King James Version, the King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the American Standard Version all have this same rendering, which means that those almost 300 translators didn't have all that much confidence in the alternate reading. It's a terrible, horrifying destruction of these people. But how wonderful and marvelous it is today that we who are living now do not have to suffer that way for our sins. Matter of fact, we don't have to suffer for our sins at all. You see, God has provided forgiveness for us through the suffering and death of his only begotten Son if we'll comply with his conditions, if we'll do what he says. If Israel had done what he said, he would have rescued them from the Assyrians. He said so in this very book several chapters back. And so let's look at the conditions. They're not complicated. They're not difficult to understand, and they're not difficult to carry out. If we'll truly believe in God's crucified Son as our Redeemer, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and will sincerely repent of all sin against him, ready to confess our faith in him as the Son of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if we will be baptized for the remission of all sin, have our sins washed away, Acts 22:16, arising from the watery grave where the old man is left and the new man rises to walk in newness of life, God will forgive and he'll save. What a God he is. If, unlike Israel, we'll live lives of faithful obedience to his will, he'll take us to heaven. I like that. If one is unfaithful, God will rescue him again. As I said this morning, Christians get a second chance. If he'll repent of all sin against God and against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, confess all public sin against him, that is sin that is known by people in general, and pray with us for the forgiveness of his sins. God is eager to grant that forgiveness. He wants to. He gave his Son to die. If you'll come to him now, on His terms, accept His grace and His love while we stand together and sing the invitation song.